Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, for your word of truth. We pray that you would burn it into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might live lives empowered by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've read about Thomas, and Thomas is the most famous doubter of Christ's resurrection. And that helps us because many in our day say it's impossible to believe in Jesus rising from the dead. Dead people don't rise. Generally, that's true. I'd agree. But you're here in church on the Sunday after Easter, so I take it you probably do believe in the resurrection, or you're streaming and you take it seriously. And if you really do believe that it happened, and 40 days later Jesus ascended to glory, then that should make all the difference in your life. But too often, reality is, we aren't passionately transformed by this truth. A few years ago, I couldn't find a job for months, so I got down about it. And if you were to drill down to the bottom of my mood, you'd see that it was because I wasn't truly believing in the resurrected Lord. A few steps in that psychology, but I think it was the truth. In a time of trial, my faith in the resurrected King of all the universe wasn't as consoling, wasn't as empowering, wasn't as life-transforming as it should have been. And when we face maybe the death of a loved one, or life-threatening illness, such as cancer, where do we find solace? Interacting with Thomas as he moves from skepticism to full-orbed faith helps us because each of us, if we're honest, we either don't believe in Christ's resurrection, or we say we do, but actually don't believe as robustly and as life-transformingly as we should. And if Thomas was here, I reckon he would cry out, "Commit to the resurrected Lord and God." So let's work through a clear biblical account of Christ's resurrection as a spur to faith and confidence in Jesus. And as I mentioned with the kids, the Bible gives five accounts of Jesus' activities after his death and resurrection, from two businessmen who are among Jesus' close friends, a doctor who became the world's greatest historian of his era, a religious leader who had been opposed to Jesus, and John, who was a partner in the family fishing business and Jesus' best friend. So if this was an inside story, say like what some people might want to do on The Queen, with five such varied accounts, we'd be pretty happy that we've got a good record of what happened. This really is history. And John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29 is the climax of John's gospel. We'll see a bit of why that would be as we work through this. If we face up to the reality which really just overwhelmed Thomas, we'll see what makes Jesus different from anyone who's ever lived and from anyone else we'll ever experience and how best to respond. So let's see first that Jesus allows us to check the facts about himself. Verses 24 and 25 speak of Thomas, simple Joe Average, he like us. You know, he wants facts. He would be, if he was shopping in the supermarket today, he'd be looking at the can, give me the facts. He'd be checking out the contents on the side of the can, you know, 80% sugar, 20% acid, 40% water, whatever. That's what he'd be doing. Or he'd be seriously checking out the breakfast cereal packet on the side to check out all the vitamins he's getting from A to Z That's Thomas, and that's, let's be honest, many of us operate like that. We want facts. And he's often called Doubting Thomas. I think that's a little unfair. Let's take care how we might use that. For one thing, it's not as if he's the only one who doubted the resurrection. Other disciples were doubtful until Jesus revealed himself to them, and neither do we naturally believe. Thomas is like us. People who had seen Jesus alive told him about it. Now imagine his reasoning. Jesus is dead. Roman soldiers put a spear in Jesus' side and water and serum flowed out. That's the sign of a corpse. He's dead. They took Jesus down off the cross. They've seen plenty of corpses in battlefields. They know a dead body when they see one. So you who are telling me this, you must be imagining it. Don't believe you. People don't just rise from death to life. And sure, there's no direct record of Thomas being there at the crucifixion, but as he's so skeptical about other testimony from his brothers and sisters, then I reckon he would have been skeptical if he'd only heard about the wounds which he just wants to see, which Jesus bore. I reckon he saw the nails in Jesus' hands, or probably wrists, could have been hands, but probably wrists, and the spear into his side, and his hopes were dashed, were destroyed at that point. And we'd be like him in making that sort of assessment, surely. When Jesus appears to ignite his faith, as verse 26 says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now they count inclusively, so 8 days is the same as our 7 days, so it's the following Sunday. And Jesus adds to the impact by just appearing from nowhere. And Jesus' words of verse 27 prove that he has a body which can be recognized and touched. "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." It shows that Jesus wants to be checked out. He wants us to grow in faith in him as Lord and God. And what's Thomas's reaction? Well, he can't deny the facts. He knows dead men don't rise. He knows Jesus is a man. He spent 3 years with him. So he puts the maths together and he realizes, well, Jesus is unique, uniquer than I thought he was. He's God and man. Two distinct natures in one person, and that's hard to grasp. So no wonder it takes a bit of working through. It takes time to sink in. And Jesus gives them time to think it through, to discuss this amazing phenomenon. At other times, Jesus eats with people after his resurrection. Ghosts don't eat. He appears to 500 people at another time, teaching them the implications of his life, death, and resurrection, and what he's going to do next. Only the Creator God has that sort of power. And so this living God-man confronts Thomas, and no wonder he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Now, you need to grasp what is going on here. For a Jew in this era to say that a person is God brings only one result. You're going to be stoned to death for blasphemy if they're serious about it, if they hear about it. Maybe you try and keep it under the covers, but Thomas doesn't. He's very vocal about it. "My Lord and my God." People are taken out of town and stoned to death. A bit later on, when Cornelius falls down at the feet of Peter to worship him, the apostle instantly says, no, he refuses that. And he says, "Stand up, I too am a man. I'm a man, don't do this." When the people of Lystra try to worship Paul and Barnabas, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd crying out, man, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. And the good news was about Jesus, who's more than just a man. But when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, Jesus accepts that as true and right. He is God. Yet for others around hearing this, they would easily think, if that isn't true, this is blasphemy. Thomas and Jesus need to be put to death. So when Thomas acknowledges Jesus as God, he is laying his life on the line. No one does that lightly. Christians are very soon martyred for this testimony. No one dies for a lie unless they're a gullible fool, and Thomas is no fool. He believes he can do nothing else. So this should encourage us if we have doubts, because Thomas moves from doubt to the greatest testimony of faith in Jesus that's recorded in the Gospels. The fact that Jesus is God, we take it for granted. That's foundational to Christianity. The fact that Jesus is his Lord and God makes all the difference to Thomas. If Jesus isn't God, then his mediation at the final judgment is useless. He can talk about it, but it has no value. If he isn't God, then he can't be a completely effective and sure advocate for us before the Father. And our prayers this morning are just words to the ceiling. They go no further. But since he is the living Savior of the world, we can rest our sinful souls in his finished work. Be certain that, as Hebrews puts it, chapter 7, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this has been written for us because Jesus wants us to grow in faith. But it isn't a vague faith. It's a certain faith in him as the one true living God and Savior of the world. It has content, solidity, it has staying power, it has value, it has impact. And that's implied in the account of Thomas thus far, and Jesus' words in verse 29 make it clear. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Those are words to us. Aren't they wonderful words of blessing? It's a wonderful promise of blessing for us who believe in Jesus as the risen Savior today. Now, if we could go back 1,990-ish years to Palestine, we could prove all this. We could be standing having a chat to Jesus to show that he is risen. Sorry, my time machine's broken down. Whether you prefer the TARDIS or DeLorean, they just don't work. But God preserves this account along with others to show that Jesus is risen. Face that fact as Thomas did. To be blessed for us means a deep, abiding joy. It makes a difference in our lives. It's not just happiness. What I see is people pursuing happiness and they're looking in all the wrong ways. This is a way of far deeper happiness, of joy, which is profound, which goes beyond the grave. And that's what Jesus promises us when we take him at his word. And if we honestly think through the implications, we'll come to the same conclusion that Thomas does. What Jesus has been saying all along is true. He is the creator and savior of the world. He is God. I'd better believe it. And that's why John wrote this whole record, which we call his gospel, John's gospel, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And you see that in verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Yep, Jesus is Lord. Whether we believe it or not, it won't change the reality. It's a fact, and he proved it through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So those are spurs to our faith from this passage. Jesus is allowing us to check the evidence. He puts himself out there for it. But there's a bit more. Let's thank our Lord that he's gracious to us who are dull and slow believers and learn to show grace ourselves. This aspect of the Lord's character is beautifully demonstrated in this encounter. It's hard to imagine more dullness than Thomas displays in the face of 10 faithful brothers and sisters who are telling him Jesus is risen, and yet he doesn't believe it. And yet, I can't imagine any more compassionate and gentle ministry than that of Jesus here. Jesus doesn't reject or dismiss Thomas. He comes on the next Sunday, and apparently it's for Thomas's benefit alone, or especially. It's just for Thomas. And he deals with Thomas according to his weakness. Now, mums and dads, those of you who are, those of you who were, those of you who hope to be, it's like the way you deal with your children. A wayward child, he calls Thomas, and he calls Thomas gently and lovingly, but firmly and clearly. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. If only the most obvious evidence can satisfy Thomas, even that evidence is supplied. And surely this is a love that passes knowledge, and a patience that passes understanding. Surely this is written for the special comfort of all true believers, of us. The Holy Spirit knows well that the doubting and slow to believe are common in this world. Ordinary people are just like Thomas. The Spirit has carefully supplied rich evidence that Jesus is full of compassion. He bears with the weaknesses of his people. He comforts and encourages. So let's take care to drink of our Lord's Spirit here if we call ourselves his children and copy his example. If we think we're doing well in comparison with another person, yeah, I'm doing pretty well, let's never put them down, and let's beware of ourselves. That sort of pride can be totally disastrous. Even if it seems their faith is feeble and their love is cool, let's remember Thomas and be patient and encouraging one another in the Lord. We fall into hard times too. We all have some harder times and some easier times in our life of faith. That's why it's great to gather together. And if you're up, you can be an encouragement. And if you're a bit down, you can be encouraged. We're in it together. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he knows us, and he bears with us all and casts none of us away. That's surely a spur to our faith. Just put a tip in here for Peacewise. That's the practical sort of helping one another that we can learn and grow in. And then finally, suffering prepares the glory. And let me explain, because this is really important. This encounter begs a question. Well, for someone like me anyway. Why would a resurrection body have wounds in it? I want my resurrected body to be something like when I was at the peak of my powers, maybe your age, Dan, something like that. I would prefer, that's my image of myself. But then Esther wouldn't recognize me, so maybe that's not right. I'm not sure, but aren't we supposed to get a perfect body? That's my thought. we believe we'll get a resurrection body. We hope lots of things in our present body won't be in our new body, like maybe our nose or our width or something like that. But the deeper question is, lying behind that, why are the wounds still there? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This provoked me to reread this week C.S. Lewis's famous sermon. It's an essay, "The Weight of Glory." Just these verses. "Our light and momentary sufferings are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison to what we know now." He isn't saying we suffer, but at the end of time, God will give us some glory that will console us for our suffering now. He isn't saying that. That'd be great enough, but he doesn't say that. He says our sufferings are preparing an eternal weight of glory. What does it mean? Well, many of us know the deepest wounds in our lives drive us to God. Those wounds hurt, and yet your life, you can testify now, is indescribably richer. Our wounds prepare the glory. I've learnt most from the most painful episodes in my life. Not that I want to repeat them, but it's the truth. If you really do believe in Jesus' resurrection, with all your heart, you will be raised, and that means you're not afraid of anything now, because it pales into insignificance compared with this eternal weight of glory. And if it takes something bad in your life to drive you to that, then the bad thing is a wound. It doesn't go away just because you believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus doesn't cancel out the pain. When Jesus tells Thomas, "Look at my wounds," Thomas has seen them before when Jesus was crucified. And at that time, he thought those wounds in Jesus ruined his life as well as Jesus. And now Jesus reassures what you thought 10 days ago had ruined your life actually saves your life. My dying on the cross pays the penalty for your sin so that all your sin can be forgiven. Your life is redeemed. It's transformed. It's empowered as I pour out my spirit into your life, and you're saved. Wounds which you thought ruined your life actually saved your life. So Paul says, our suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And it means if you truly trust in Jesus, then the most terrible thing that happens to you makes your everlasting glory greater. That's counterintuitive, I know. But it's just the way it is. Jesus tells Thomas and you and me, look at my wounds and realize that if you rest in me, the things you thought were ruining your life, you'll find save your life, just as my wounds that you thought were destroying my life are actually the way to my greatest triumph over sin and death and Satan's power. Thomas challenges, I want to see the wounds because they're evidence that Jesus is alive. But Jesus responds, no, the wounds are evidence that I love you. The resurrected Jesus isn't saying, look at what I can do, you know, as if it's another party trick. I can rise from the dead. No, he's saying, look at these. look how much I love you. Look what I do for you. And that cuts Thomas to the heart. So he suddenly knows the core of his being, that Jesus is God. He's done it for me. How am I going to respond? And this is the climax of John's gospel. One who began as a great skeptic came by grace to the confession that opens this gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1. And the Word was God. And this comes full circle. And it's a scandal that belief in Christ crucified and risen again is a matter of life and death. It's a scandal because it calls us out of the world to be fools in the eyes of the world if we believe this and proclaim it. It defies worldly definitions of what it means to live a good life. It's totally other than our natural imagining. In this, Jesus says, the way up is down. Humble yourself before me and worship me for all that I am, not just for what you imagine me to be or what you want me to be or your vision of me without the wounds. No, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you, well, if you're honest about it, in this culture, the truth shall make you odd. Odd, because you'll be the holy fool whose story doesn't make sense unless Jesus Christ is truly God who died and rose again. And when you follow him and seek to imitate him and his trajectory of humbling yourself, you'll look stupid to the world because might is right. That's the way they think. The world will likely attack you, but grace elevates you beyond your imagining. Glory, which Jesus promises, is impossible to fully grasp because, let's face it, we are so mired in this world. But this world is the shadowlands. And the weight of glory compels us to live for Jesus. So, commit to the resurrected Lord, our God, wounds, then glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you encourage us even in our darkest night and even in our brightest day because you are our God. We praise you for all you are and pray that you would continue to work in us, that we would be your church and make a difference in our world. As you call us, in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Yes, and we're going to stand and sing How Deep the Father's Love.
Let's stand and sing.